chapter 16 this morning. Again, we continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew. We saw last week at the end of chapter 15 that the disciples were forgetful when they had to feed 4,000. They had no idea how that would be done, even though they had seen Christ feed the 5,000. They forgot. They forgot His mercies, His goodness, His past blessings, and shows of power in their life. And we saw that what we're called to do in the New Testament is to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's a biblical truth and a command. We do that each day. We never get beyond that. That is what the Christian faith is. Remembering Jesus Christ and the implications of His life upon our life. In Matthew 16, verse 1, it says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Him, asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. But He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah.' And He left them and went away." Let us pray. Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture this morning, the very Word of God, we pray that You would help us to understand what our Lord did here. How He would not provide a sign from heaven for the Pharisees and Sadducees, but left them and went away. How He told them that only one sign would be given to them. Help us to understand what that is. We ask that You would help us this morning as we come into Your presence to set our minds upon the things of God, not the things of earth. In a busy week, to set aside our minds to focus upon Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, ruling the universe by His word and power, that we would come offering our praise and adoration and humbly submitting to His words this morning, that we may go forth having worshiped God and been strengthened by God through His word and through this worship service, to be more faithful this week to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, sent to save us from sin, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, and to rule our lives as King of the universe and Lord of our lives. They doubted His sincerity. They doubted His works and His teachings. They did not believe they were from God. They did not believe He was from God. And the multitudes which followed Him instead of them or themselves was a threat to their own success and power. They hated Jesus Christ. So they were often trying to test Him, to trip Him up, to find some weakness in Him so they could use it against Him with the multitudes or with the authorities to ultimately crucify Him. They wanted to find some weakness in Him to prove that after all they were superior. And even if some of them were sincerely seeking the truth about Jesus, it becomes very clear that he had to prove himself to them on their terms, before they would follow him. The proof of who he was and why he came must be according to their demands, not God's ordained will. There are two things in this passage I want us to look at this morning. First, the testing of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And secondly, the response of our Lord Jesus Christ in this text. It says in verse 1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven." The first thing you need to notice about verse 1 is that the Pharisees and Sadducees came together to test Jesus, because they were bitter enemies. They were total opposites, at the opposite extreme of the religious spectrum in Israel. The Sadducees were mainly priestly people who were in charge of the temple and its services and sacrifices. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were those sort of independent teachers of the Word of God in the synagogues. They were committed to the simple worship of reading the Bible, explaining the Bible, having prayers, and singing psalms. They had that weekly synagogue worship after which the early church was modeled in many ways in its worship. The Sadducees were known generally as being the rich, upper-class, formal, socialite Jews who looked down upon the masses. The Pharisees were generally known as those strict, faithful law-keepers who considered the laos, the common people, as ignorant and unclean. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. They were total opposites in the religious spectrum. So it's striking to see them coming together as friends to test Jesus Christ. The reason is because they both saw Jesus as a threat to their religion, their power, and their own livelihood by which they lived. Because if people started following this Jesus, they would quit coming to the temple in worship, or they would quit coming to the synagogue and supporting the teachers and the rabbis financially. Jesus was a threat to them. So they bounded together as enemies to trip him up. This happens in the world. Those who hate Jesus Christ and do not wish him to rule over their lives and consider all Christians hypocrites and the church having nothing good in it bind themselves together. Though they may have very opposite views against Christianity. One clear example of this is in this century in politics. In politics, many times those who have a totally opposite view of each other join together to fight against Christianity. Isn't it interesting that the two strongest political movements in this century, which have conspired to remove the freedoms of Christians to practice their faith in private and in public, are supposedly opposite in their political philosophies? Communism in Russia and liberalism in America. Supposedly opposite in their political philosophies, yet they have as their goal to remove Christianity from education, from the workplace, and from life in general. Why is that? What do they both have in common? Simply this. Having no absolute truth rooted in submission to God and His true words, they have to oppose the free practice of Christianity. They will not allow Jesus Christ to rule over their lives and lead the masses away from their control. This explains why people of opposite views oppose Christianity in common. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a threat to the religious and political leaders of His day, and so they banded together to test Him. And ultimately, the Roman government and the leaders of the people of Israel agreed together to crucify Him. The second thing we need to notice is how they tested Him. They came to Him and asked Him to show them a sign or a miracle, which is what that word means, from heaven. We want to see a sign from heaven to prove who You are, Jesus. This was not just an innocent request to have proof that He was the Messiah, and if He had done some little miracle, they would have said, "Oh, He's the Messiah, we must follow Him." They had already seen His miracles. They had heard of the thousands and thousands of miraculous healings that He had performed. They had heard of feeding 5,000 people on the hillside and 4,000 people from nothing but a few loaves of bread and fish. They'd heard of this. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 12, these Pharisees had come to Jesus when He healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day and criticized Him for it, rebuked Him and condemned it for breaking the Sabbath, even though they saw the man's withered hand and they saw it straightened. They knew He could perform miracles. What they were doing was demanding from Him a miracle of their own design. A sign from heaven before they would believe in and follow Him. If He did something, though, they would have called it a trick, as they did to Moses. And if He did not perform the sign from heaven, they would call Him a false Messiah. They were trying to trap Him and test Him into failure so that they could gain a foothold in His life and stop the multitudes from following Him. They were demanding that He bring a sign from heaven like manna in the wilderness, like the rain of frogs upon Egypt, literally from heaven, or the stopping of the sun for a day in Joshua. They wanted something big. They wanted something to prove that He was Messiah, and they didn't think He could do it, and they didn't think He would do it. And so they tested Him for it. People are always wanting God to prove to them if He really exists. If He is caring for their lives, they want proof. They want signs from heaven. People crave for miracles today. Visions. They want proof. Healings, financial security and health. They want proof. God changing their spouse and children first before they will change themselves. They don't want to risk anything. They want to step out and follow Christ as He is. They want proof. They want something they can take hold of, something they can see, something that can be put in their bank balance. And when God proves that He's trustworthy and He fulfills a sign that they demand by their own design, and then they supposedly will follow him. They want and demand a God who will do what they want instead of submitting to God as he is and trusting him. They expect his unconditional love and care, but are unwilling to trust him unconditionally. Are you this way? When things are going well, you trust him. When things are going badly, you demand of him. You demand him to do something to prove that he cares for you. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying to make God to dance to their tune. They were demanding that he be the kind of God they wanted, not the kind of God he is. And they missed the whole boat. How did Jesus respond to this second? How did he answer these Pharisees and Sadducees? It would have been so easy for him to cause somehow the clouds in the sky to come together. And just as he had created bread from nothing, basically, in feeding the 4,000 and 5,000, to create manna to fall from the earth. And then these scribes and Pharisees would have nothing to say. They would have to be followers of him and actually be his disciples and the teachers of others and call the people to come and join with them as they followed the Messiah. But he didn't do that. He could have done that, but he did not. Instead, he rebuked them. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today if the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky and cannot discern the signs of the times? He'd already given the signs. He had already come forth teaching and healing, and the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the dead were raised, as was prophesied all through Isaiah. It was known throughout Israel and Galilee. He rebuked them. He told them they could discern the weather, but they couldn't discern God's will. They were judging by externals. Even if Jesus had performed this miracle from heaven, they would have rejected it just as surely as Pharaoh rejected Moses' miracles. Just as surely as the people of Israel who ate the manna and ate the quail and drank water from the rock ultimately rebelled against him and died in the wilderness because they would not obey the Lord. Miracles do not convince people to become Christians. This is why supposed miracles and healings and high-powered programs and political changes will never change people's hearts or gain their following of Christ. Why can we not see that his whole life was healing, preaching, showing forth a holy life, and they killed him? These things cannot produce Christianity. The problem is the heart of man. And our Lord was dealing with these men's hearts. They didn't want a sign from heaven. They didn't want their heart changed either. So what can convince men that Jesus is the Christ and win their loyalty to and obedience to him as Lord? Our Lord answered that question in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. He will not give them a sign from heaven according to their demand. So he will give them a more important sign according to what they need. The sign of Jonah. What in the world is that? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells us, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, they don't say a sign from heaven, just a sign. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." When Jonah was swallowed up by the great fish, it doesn't say whale, boys and girls, it says fish. When Jonah was swallowed by the fish, it was as if he had died for 3 days in the belly of the fish. And then 3 days later was spit upon the shore of Nineveh, as if he came back to life. No one expected to see Jonah again when he was cast overboard. To them he was dead. But he came back to life and he went into Nineveh and preached the gospel as God had commanded him to begin with. The sign of Jonah is that 3 days and three nights death shall come. But then there is one who will rise again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the sign of Jonah. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. That's the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign we're going to get. If you want more proof that God is real, or that God is good, or that his providences in your life have a good purpose, or that his commandments are good enough and will not hurt you so that you can commit your life to obey them, if you want more proof than Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, then you're going to have to find another God. One that you can make up. One that you can get to dance to your tune, to do what you want him to do, so that you are convinced he is God. God has determined that Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sins and his mighty resurrection from the dead is all the proof that he's going to give you and me that he is the Son of God, the Lord of life, and worthy for you to follow him. People of every religion in the world perform miracles. Did you know that? According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist is able to perform lying wonders, and people will follow him. If possible, even the elect will follow him. But for someone to be crucified, dead, and buried 3 days, and then rise from the dead, that is the greatest miracle that God has ever performed. He has conquered sin and death by the explosion of life in Jesus Christ. And we keep saying, "Well, God, I wish you'd do this for me, then I would know I can trust you." If you're not willing to accept God's proof, God's sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be that final statement to you that God is real, God is true, and God is ruling your life and has a purpose for your life and is guiding your life and will never leave you or forsake you, then you have no hope of finding God or happiness in this life. If you're not willing to live this way, believing in and depending on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it does not really matter whether God finally heals your body, and He has not promised to heal everyone, according, though some teach that, there is clear biblical truth that He's not promised that. He's not promised to heal us every time. That's why everybody dies. I've never understood why people can't figure that out. He's not promised to make you financially secure and wealthy. Why should He do for you that which He did not do for His own Son on earth, who, though He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich? He had no place to lay His head. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He left no inheritance on earth. Oh, I'm not willing to follow God unless He changes my spouse or my children or my friends or my church. Then I'll know He's God. Then I'll change. When I see Him change those around me and they start to make me happy, then I'll submit my will to Him and I'll obey Him too. He's got to prove it to me. I've got to have a sign. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this: He has sent His Son. He's been crucified. And on the third day He rose from the dead. This is the sign of Jonah. This is the sign of Christ. It is the foundation of our faith. It is in submitting to this great historical true truth that our lives change. Remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, said Paul. The way of salvation and daily Christian living is continuing to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, no matter what is happening to you. No matter if God does not plan your life the way you want it. Because He is true and Christ is raised, I know God is true to me today. I know His commandments are worthy to be obeyed. And if nobody in the whole world follows Him, I will. He has taken my soul from the pit of hell. He has placed it in the heavenly places in Christ. He has taken my sins, which condemn me, and cast them away into the deepest part of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. Let God be found true, though every man be a liar. I will follow Him. Christ is risen from the dead. If you do not build your life upon this truth, the sign of Jonah, you will never follow Christ. If you do not build your life on faith in Him this way, you will not change yourself, no matter whether your spouse or your children or your friends or your church ever changes. This is what Christianity is. I want you to notice the second part of the sign of Jonah, though. It's not only the death and resurrection of Christ, but it's also the fact that the preaching of the gospel of Christ has caused others to repent. Jonah hated the Ninevites, those dirty Gentiles. He didn't want to go to them. So he ran away from God, got on a boat, went toward Tarshish. God found him. Cast him off the boat into the sea. A great fish swallowed him, spit him out on the land. Jonah saw he couldn't escape, so with a terrible attitude, a grumbling spirit in his heart, he went into Nineveh and he said, "Repent, or God is going to judge your city." He couldn't stand them, but he preached anyway. Repent. And you know what happened? Some strange thing happened. God, in his goodness and sovereignty, worked in the hearts of the Ninevites, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, something even Israel had not done. And God saved their city. That was a sign. Every time you see someone who names the name of Jesus Christ, it's a sign to you. Every time you hear the gospel preached to you, it is a sign of Jonah. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear unless someone is sent? The preaching of the gospel of Christ is one of God's means to set Christ before you. The word of God and the proclamation of the word of God continually confronts you with Jesus Christ crucified and risen. That's part of the sign of Jonah. God has kept a testimony in the earth. Jesus said, "You have seen me perform miracles. And I'm not going to give you any kind of sign but the sign of Jonah." And the Ninevites are going to stand up at the judgment seat, and they're going to be called as witnesses. And they're going to be able to say, "Jonah preached to us and we repented." And then God is going to turn to you and say, "You had Jesus Christ, why didn't you?" The whole history of the Bible is a sign. Every time someone enters the kingdom of heaven and follows Christ, it's a sign. Every time the word of God is proclaimed with truth, it's a sign, calling you to repent and believe the gospel. No other sign is going to be given to you. Some of you have not yet confessed Christ as Lord and been baptized and dedicated your life to follow Him. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for some sign? Are you waiting for God to do something that He never promised to do? Do you realize that you may spend your whole life waiting when God has set Christ before you, crucified and raised from the dead? The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. That's all the gospel is. He is risen. Follow Him. What are you waiting for? Would you follow Him if I perform some miracle for you today? Would you follow Him if we performed a heart-wrenching play up here today? God has not ordained plays to preach the gospel. He's ordained the proclamation of this word through preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, to proclaim the gospel to men. That is the primary and only God-ordained means. That's what Spurgeon believed and Lloyd Jones believed and our forefathers believed. Where the human heart is forced to deal with the Word of God, where I wrestle with your minds according to God's truth so that you're forced to deal with your hearts before the God who is above us and before whom we sit. Where you cannot leave this place without being called to account for what you have heard of truth. That's God's Word. If I deposited $1 million in your account, would you follow Jesus? If I made your parents or your children or your spouse change so you could be happier, would you follow Jesus then? No, you wouldn't. What are you waiting for? If God would give you a sign of your design, and you invented a sign, would you love your wife then? And lead her and sacrifice your own needs for her? And forgive her quickly and easily? As the Lord loved the church and gave himself up for her? If you designed your own sign, would you love your husband and finally submit to him in all that he says that is not sin? Dedicating your life to cure his loneliness and to be his helper, would you do it then? Would you overcome your sins so that your children do not reap the sorrows that you have inflicted upon them by your words and your example? Would you change then if you could just see a miracle of your own design? Would you submit children to your parents sweetly and freely as God's will from you? If God would just bring a miracle to you where you could take hold of a new car in the driveway or something, would you do it then? According to the Bible, you would not. No matter what happens to you in this life, you would not be content with Christ. And the reason is this. The only sign that Jesus has given that will conquer your hearts and cause you to follow him and to love him and obey him is the sign of Jonah. That on a cruel cross, when he did not have to, because of the great love with which he loved us, he laid down his life to take the punishment due to our sins, that we might be free. And to show us that what he did accomplished our salvation and is the only purpose in living, he rose from the dead in great power to prove that he is God and he is true and that he will never leave us or forsake us. And to know him is life eternal and what life is all about. And to have him is to have everything. That's what Christianity is. Jesus Christ. He's not going to give us another sign. He's already given us the sign of Jonah. Suffering on the cross till his body gave out. And with a cry, giving up his spirit, life left his body. And those Roman soldiers ripped his hands off the nails. There was no reason to remove them gently, was there? And ripped his feet off of the cross. And having gambled for his clothes and stripped him naked, gave him to Joseph of Arimathea and a few disciples that had the courage to be there to take him away. And they wrapped him in spices and they buried him in a tomb and he laid there. He laid there, dead. And on the third day, God the Holy Spirit entered his flesh and brought life to his body and restored the soul of God to him. And the angels rolled away the stone. And having taken off his headband and folded it and placed it in the corner, he walked forth from the tomb. And there was Mary. She saw him. And then he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he showed miracle after miracle and taught them thing after thing, to prove to them that he was alive and well. What more do you and I need to commit our lives to the Son of God? to quit playing around, trying to make God prove that he's nice to us, that he's good, that he's worthy to be obeyed, worthy to be trusted. No other sign shall be given us but the sign of Jonah. What are you waiting for? To come to him and submit to him as Savior and Lord of your life. To confess him before men. I love Jesus Christ because he has first loved me, and I will follow him in my life. And be baptized, confessing him openly. And speaking of him to those around you that he is Lord. What must he do for you to obey his commandments, which you know he wants you to? What must he do besides dying for you and rising for you and ruling for you? You need to look into the scripture and see him crucified upon the tree. Every day remembering that he rose from the dead. And this is the only sign you will ever receive. And this is the sign that does not change day after day after day after day. And when you are on the last day of your Christian journey, you will be singing things like John Newton's songs and Isaac Watts' songs and Charles Wesley's song. And saying things like this, what is your hope in life and death? And you will say, the same as it's always been, Christ crucified and raised from the dead. How weak and anemic our Christianity is. How grumbling and complaining we are in America. Ask those Christians in China and Russia who had nothing to cling to but Christ crucified and raised from the dead. What is their hope in life and death? Ask those martyrs, those thousands, those tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christian martyrs through history whose lives were taken, whose children were taken, whose homes were taken for the faith. What is your hope in life and death? Jesus Christ crucified. Raised from the dead. Why did you obey him all your life? Because he died for me and rose for me. The Jews looked for a sign from heaven. Jesus gave him his death and resurrection. This is all we're going to receive as well. It is the only dependable thing. If you even try to build your life or your daily faith on anything or anyone else, it will fail you. We have two eyes. One ought to be on his crucifixion all the time, reminding us of our sin and our death and our hell that he brought us into heaven. And the other eye ought to be on his empty tomb, where he proved that he is the Son of God and eternity waits for us, that there is another place for us. Then we will look at the world through gospel eyes and things will look different. When they take away your house, you will have another waiting. When they take away your life, you will live again. When they desert you, he will still be there. When they hurt you on earth, he will comfort you in heaven. When they do not change, you can. Today, under the sign of Christ's death and resurrection, and under the continual preaching of Christ crucified and risen, I call you to bow to the Son of God. Every one of you, if he is risen, he is alive and he is true, and he is calling you to honor him, to believe in his death, to believe in his resurrection and submit to his lordship over your life. What are you waiting for? He is raised. That's enough. It's enough to transform your whole way of thinking, the whole purpose of your life, and every hope of the future that you could possibly have. It's enough to embrace your heart and your love, to turn to whatever He's commanded you and say He is worthy to obey Him in this. It's enough to transform the way you treat your spouse, the way you treat your children, the way you treat your parents and your friends. He is risen. I call you to follow Him. Quit sitting around waiting for God to prove how good He is. He's already proven it. And it's enough. No other sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah. It's time to submit to God's ways instead of your own. Let us pray.